Father, it is just, it's amazing, Sunday after Sunday, how you speak to us from your word. And you come again with this expectation. We desire for you to, God, move past what I'm doing up here. God, Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts and help us to understand and to draw courage and encouragement from your word this morning. Lead us through this, dear Lord, for what you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning is the last, and we're finishing our series on Kingdom in Exile, and we're looking at Ezra, which is a book that was written by Ezra, who also wrote Chronicles. He wrote Psalm 119. He probably edited the book of Nehemiah. And in fact, Ezra was the guy that the Hebrew, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, he's the guy that arranged the order of all those books. So he's a priest, and he had a great, probably a great significance in the life of God's people at the time, at the ending of the exile. And yet, Ezra, if you come to this book, when was the last time you heard a message on Ezra? It's one of those books that goes like, well, it's like the flowers of faith, you know, it comes to yourself, the one that comes to itself. And so it's not really familiar to us with the Bible, but it is a fitting book. It's coming to the end of what we've seen. It's coming to the end of God's kingdom and the exile, and God's people are transitioning to what comes next. And Ezra fits right, right into that. Which is a time for God's people, was a time of great uncertainty. There's a lot of questions that they're asking, and there's not a lot of answers. And so that resonates with where we're at today. It seems like today, just about every day, we hear about someone driving over a crowd of people someplace, or people going off shooting people, large crowds, like Las Vegas, or even in our church. There's evil that's on a rampage. And what holds this country, what's holding our world together, at the core of that, it's really messed up. And it's not getting better. Spiritually, morally, and culturally, economically, and politically, and religiously, and whatever, aside from just even the own drama that's in our own lives, there is an uncertainty about the times that we live in, and an uncertainty about what's going to happen next. And that may not be unusual in human history. It probably isn't unusual in human history, but the things in human history, things have always been pretty messed up. It just seems like more so these days. And maybe that's because this is when and where we live. So they just seem, we're kind of together on that. Kind of there. So Ezra is full of people who are passionate about God, who are passionate about helping others to know God, but who struggle with what does that mean in the day-to-day uncertainties of where we're living life with all of our questions. So since Genesis 1, we've been seeing that God is using real people in real time, in real places, in real events, in real experiences to help them, to help us to understand what it is that God is doing and what he will do and what he expects of his people. He's even written out his law for them. Right? And yet God's people had messed up a lot repeatedly, which is something maybe we can relate to. And God kept warning them lovingly and despite disciplining them and mercifully forgiving them and patiently calling them back to himself, all of which, for the most part, they either ignored or they just outright rejected it. If there was a way to be offensive, there was a way to be faithless and disobedient to God, they were all in on that. Last Sunday, we're thinking through where we've been in this series. Last Sunday, when we looked at 2 Chronicles 36, we saw that God's people were dragged off into exile. 722 B.C., the Assyrians came in, they hauled off Israel, the northern kingdom, they hauled that off to Assyria. And then beginning in 605 B.C., the Babylonians, they begin hauling God's people off to Babylonians come in 605 and begin hauling God's people off to Babylon. Good, okay. Just making sure, right? There's a lot of dates, a lot of history there. So finally, in 586 BC, the Babylonians, they rooted the Canaanites. They killed people. They took out what was left of the temple. They torched it. They torched the royal palace. They torched and destroyed the homes of the nobility. They tore down the walls of the city. They left Jerusalem in the ruins, and they hauled off whoever was left. They left the poorest of the poor there to tend vines and somehow survive in the midst of all that. And so the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are on the other side of that. Ezra and Nehemiah were actually originally, they were written as one book that was to be read together as a unified account of God's people that are coming back now from that exile. And what it amounts to is basically three waves of returnees that they're coming back to Jerusalem. So, putting that up and thinking about it, Ezra chapters 1 to 6, it records Zerubbabel and Joshua who are leading this first wave of exiles back to Jerusalem. There's about 50,000 people who went back to rebuild the temple. And that took place starting in about 536 BC, and the temple being completed in 516 BC, a part of which we're going to look at when we get to Ezra 3 this morning. Ezra, chapter 7 to 10, records Ezra's return, the second day that came back, Ezra's death in 417 BC, which is about 80 years after the Ezra's return. Okay? So we need to be impressed with this. God is at work in all those dates and all those people and all that history that's going on here. In 457 BC, Artaxerxes issues his decree to send Ezra back with another group of about 1,700 people, which leads to Ezra's attempt at a spiritual renewal and revival, rebuilding the nation spiritually. And then in Nehemiah chapters 1 to 7, of course, Nehemiah returning with another way of exile to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that takes place in 445, 444 BC. And each way, as these people start going back, each way begins with this Persian king who sponsors a way for returnees to Jerusalem for some kind of restoration. Restoring the temple, recommencing the core spiritual restoration, restoring the walls, restoration, and to rebuild their lives. And so each wave, as they go back, rabbits, each wave goes back, they're returning with hope. They've got optimism. There are great possibilities here. There are great expectations. And yet each wave faces opposition. There's hostility from outside the group and failure from within the group. And there's delay and distraction and division and discouragement and despite the restoration of the temple law, things do not always go well. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah. With Ezra and Nehemiah, we kind of change the spiritual revival with a 7-day spiritual meeting there on the fire with the marching band, and there's a huge call of the nation to deliver God's promises. Very important and real celebration in the life of God's people, and ultimately, that ends in failure. And the book ends with Nehemiah just angry and disappointed and basically telling God, God, God. Which all leads to mixed, uncertain results and a lot of unanswered questions. So hang on to this. You got kind of like, where are we going with this? Think about this. Things do not work out the way people expected them to work out. You ever had that happen in your life? And so we know that God takes things seriously in what he promises his people and what he expects of his people. And we know that the exile was the result of God, people abandoning the one true God for all these other gods and for the gross failure of faithful obedience. God's people, they knew that where they had been, what that was about. And they knew, we know, that God spoke through his prophets to tell his people that the exile required what God is doing in history, not the end of what God is doing. God has made great promises to Abraham. Remember? To Abraham, covenant, right? And God promises to establish Abraham's descendants on the land and to make them into a great nation. And through that nation, to bring God's blessing and peace to all the nations of the world. And Israel is going to be ground into a state. That kingdom will be established and rule over the nations. And despite all the rebelliousness and sin of God's people, and even through the exile, God is through his prophets, God tells us that he's done this thing to do what God promised to do. God's people knew that. They're returning back from this exile, and they're coming back and they're thinking, this is it. Man, we are back. Build your kingdom here.
Only that isn't what happened. Didn't happen the way they expected it to happen. And so Ezra is full of people who are passionate about God, about what God promises. So by the end of Ezra and Nehemiah, the ways and things in Exile are wearing wild at things, the past, the ways that the lead doctors of the God, and they are questioning, man, what does that mean? What's next?
So there's this money for the nation, the world, the Babylonians, the Tyrians,
to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Let's pause, make sure we're up to date with what's going on here. The first day of the seventh month on the Hebrew calendar was the month of Tishri. What for us is about September and October, just a little bit before where we are now. It straddled those months. Tishri straddled September and October, kind of in between that. And it was about 3 months, what we're looking at here is about 3 months after they had returned to Jerusalem. Tishri is one of the most sacred months in the Hebrew calendar. And from the 15th to the 22nd day of Tishri is the Feast of Tabernacles. Heard of that, right? Which focuses on God's provision in the wilderness and the coming messianic age when all the nations are going to come to Jerusalem to worship God. Huge month. Tishri was the month that Solomon dedicated the first temple. And so Ezra 3 records that just as Solomon did in this very incredible sacred month, just as Solomon and God's people contract with the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring down these huge cedar logs from Lebanon, take them down and float them down the Mediterranean, down the coast, and to bring them up to Jerusalem to build this temple. And they hired stonemasons and carpenters to do the construction, and they paid for all that, amazingly, out of this grant that God moved the king of Persia, moved Cyrus, to make to the people to be able to pay and afford all that. And we need to be careful that we do not miss the significance of all of that. The timing and the sequence of all this is about God. And the awareness of God's people is that this is God at work. And that they need to, they need to get right with God. They need to worship God. They need to honor God. And then they need to move forward into what God has brought them back to do. Right? And the parallels with Solomon and the desire to see this magnificence of this temple, of that temple restored, and a temple that's worthy of this coming messianic kingdom. See, and so this is a huge God moment with ties to the past and with ties and thoughts about the future and the great hope for the future. Are we together? Verse 8. Now in the second year, after they're coming to the house of God in Jerusalem, in the second month,
Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, Jehozadak, as it's recorded here, Jehozadak, same person, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come from Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Yeshua with his sons and his brothers and Kadmiel and his sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. So 2 months, and so 2 years and 2 months after they'd returned, the materials have been secured, the laborers have been secured, the Lord has been worshipped, priorities, all the preparations have been completed. And verse 8 tells us that Zerubbabel and Yeshua, along with the priests, Levites, and other returnees, kinsmen, they're laying this foundation. They're beginning the work. And that's huge. Zerubbabel's name means seed of Babylon. Okay? Meaning he was probably born in Babylon. This guy's coming back from the exile. He was born in the exile. Okay? He hasn't been here before. He's not a returnee. He's a product of the exile. And his father's name is what? Shealtiel. Shealtiel. That's southern, right? And that's why is that important for us to know? Shealtiel was the eldest son of Jehoiachin. Okay? Jehoiachin, at the age of 18, as a teenager, he becomes king of Judah. Imagine being 18 and being the ruler of a country, right? He was not a good king. He reigned for 3 months. And then because of the sin of the people, Jehoiachin was captured by the Babylonians. He's taken off to Babylon, where he's a prisoner of war. He's there for 37 years. And in the 37th year of the exile, he's a prisoner. This guy, Evil-Merodach, who succeeds the Babylonian throne, he releases Jehoiachin, gives him a pension, some degree of authority, gives him a seat at the table, so that Jehoiachin probably ends up living the rest of his life in Babylon, watching his grandson, Zerubbabel, grow up. Right? And there's two things we need to remember from all of that. First, that means that none of Jehoiachin's children succeeded him to the throne. See, because of their sin, the sin in the Davidic line of kings, God removed them just like God said he would. Right? The Davidic line is removed from ruling. And the second thing is that Zerubbabel is in the line of David. Right? Zerubbabel, who by the way, he shows up later, if you read the gospel accounts, Matthew and Luke, you read the genealogies, Zerubbabel's in there. He's in the lineage of Jesus. Meaning that while Jehoiachin and all his sinfulness is taken out by God, God still fulfills his promise of the coming Messiah from the line of David, and he preserves that Davidic line through this exile who's born, Zerubbabel, who's here laying the foundation of the temple. Okay? Yeshua means the Lord saves. And so Yeshua is from the line of priests. Jehozadak, or Jehozadak, if you go back and look at Chronicles, was the priest at the time of the exile. Meaning that the priesthood is preserved by God, because I mean, if you have a temple, you got to have priests, otherwise what's the point, right? So here, this priest is helping, from this line, pre-exilic line, is helping to lay the foundation of the temple. The rest of their kinsmen takes us back, you go back to chapter 2, right? If you go back to chapter 2, and read, there's a long list of generally unpronounceable and names that is kind of boring. And for the most part, you know, if you were skimming through those names, probably means absolutely nothing to us, right? Those of you that are reading Joshua now, you're reading through the Bible, you know, Genesis, Revelation, you're reading through Joshua. Why all those divisions of plots and people? Yeah, there's reasons for all that stuff, right? Some of these names mean, like, who are these people, right? But if you study that list, what comes to the forefront is that this is a listing of those who chose to take God at his word and to respond in faith. They left Babylon, the capital, with all of its, you know, we've been living there for 7 years and doing pretty well, thank you, with all its opportunities and comforts, who responded by faith and followed Zerubbabel and Yeshua back to the ruins of Jerusalem. So this is a list, these kinsmen is a list, it's an honor roll of faith that should inspire us to be faithful. Huge.
These are people who in the second year of the second month, which is Iyar, which is as strong as our April and May, right, which is about, with the same month that Solomon began building the temple, at that time these faithful people talking about God came together in celebration of the foundation of this rebuilt temple. Meaning that this was an intentional, huge God moment with ties to the past and great hope for the future. God bringing together the Davidic and priestly lines with his people in this place of sacrifice and atonement with his dwelling, with his people. It is a beginning, a new beginning, the significance of which was not lost on God's people and should not be lost on us. And yet notice something else that we might be tempted to pass by without wondering about. The appointed Levites, who are how old? 20 years old and up. All right? See, this is another reason why you read Leviticus and Numbers, right? In Numbers 4, that age should be 30. In Numbers 8, it gets taken down to 25, but it's not 20. And in Chronicles, it gets reduced to 20 because there's a lack of eligible Levites. And recording that detail here gives us a hint. It's kind of a foreshadowing. It's a little clue here that with all this amazing divine amazingness, what's going on here? Things are not quite as they should be. Hang on. Going on, verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph. Remember Asaph? He wrote all the Psalms. And all this, he was a great religious leader. Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Has anybody ever been to a service like this? Maybe something close to it? This is impressive stuff, right? Vestments. I mean, the priests, they are decked out. This is over-the-top celebratory God-glorifying clothing. And they've got silver trumpets. So they're blown by the priests. And they're shining in the sun. And the cymbals are played by the priests and the Levites. And the singing is antiphonal, meaning that there's probably two choirs. And they're singing back and forth to each other. And they're singing together in unison and in response. And according to this worship order, Asaph, and going back to David and the writer of Psalms in this temple liturgy. It's over the top. And there's this tradition of tying the people back into their nation, into their roots, into the promises of God, and tradition and grandeur and celebration, all focused on praising and giving thanks to God. And the foundation of this rebuilt temple of God is laid, praise God. He's good. You know, it's declared over and over in Scripture. The focus is on the goodness of the covenant keeping God who keeps his promises. He's a faithful God. And his steadfast love, it translates the Hebrew word chesed, which is a really hard word not only to pronounce, but to translate, because it has such great, deep meaning for God's people. And all rolled into one, chesed has this idea of kindness and goodness and mercy, deeply felt, unchanging, committed love. It specifically describes the unalterable love that God has for each one of us. Steadfast love, it describes the attribute of God, who God is, that moves God to commit himself to his people relentlessly and purposefully working to restore them to himself. God who rather than justifiably sending his people into forever exile from him because of their sin, God who reaches out in love and in grace and promises to free us from the ravages of our sin and to gather and to heal and to bind us. Now God delights in people that are willing to trust him to do that. God's steadfast love is what sends Jesus into humanity and onto the cross. And all the people, they shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And reading through the Hebrew, it has the idea that there is great joy here. There is intense purpose. One people together, they're united, they're praising God. And one translation says that they shouted at the top of their voices. Another adds that the sound was so loud you could hear it for miles around. Did you do something this morning? Stand with me. Just stand together. Can we make this declaration? Think about this. He's good. God is good.
Can we say that together? It's there. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. You got to do it louder. Okay? Imagine this. You know, there's people who want to hear it. They want people down on Main Street to go, what was that? Okay, here we go. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. Amen. Wow. What a moment. Can you imagine what that would have been like? That's amazing. You can sit down again. But think about that. The anticipation, the hope, the God who permitted judgment and exile is also the God who has delivered us, who has brought us back, who is faithful to his promises. He is enabling us to complete this work. Praise God. Verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the father's houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept. A loud voice when they saw the foundation of his house being laid. So many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. But the people shouted with a great shout. Ongoing lamenting, gut level sorrow, unrelenting grief. And to weep is not tears of joy, but tears of bitter mourning. And they're looking at this puny foundation that's been laid, the beginning of this new temple, and they're remembering the old one, and they're overcome with disappointment, and they're weeping with what's been lost. Someplace in that is this. A regret knowing that Judah's sin, their sin, has caused all this loss. And while there's joy, there's also a sober awareness of their own failure, their own disobedience, their own sin. And when they looked at that puny foundation, and in even later years, when God's people, they looked at that second temple, this lesser temple, it was a reminder of their sin and God's judgment that allowed the Assyrians and the Babylonians to conquer them and drag them into exile. And that contrast between rejoicing and weeping had a deep, lasting effect on God's people. Coming back into the land and thinking, this is it! And it wasn't. And maybe during the exile they'd wondered if maybe they'd messed up so badly and so often that maybe God had abandoned them. Maybe they wondered if God would keep his word to them. You know, maybe sometimes we feel that ourselves in our relationship with God. And yet here they are, they're rejoicing. And God's people, knowing the promises of God to Abraham and to them, of this the coming Messiah king and a kingdom and God's presence in a new temple and nations streaming to Jerusalem to worship God and being passionate about God and God's promises. And now here they are, and yet they're not seeing the fulfillment of those promises. And there's an uncertainty, questions we'd like to ask. In the 330s B.C., the Greeks under Alexander, they came and they took out the Persians and they captured Jerusalem. Still there's no Messiah. And then the Maccabees, they set up the Hasmonean dynasty. They had a revolt against the Greeks. They rededicated the temple and still there's no Messiah. And then the Romans took over from the Maccabees and still there's no Messiah. There's no kingdom, just subjection to yet one more empire. And there's an uncertainty in that. And in the circumstances that we live in. There's uncertainty when things don't work out the way that we expect them to. God not fitting into our understanding of how and when God should be doing what God said he would do.
were together. The celebration in Ezra 3 is an example of many times in Hebrew history and in our own history when we're brought into that uncertainty. And always in uncertainty, there's a temptation to look at the past or to look at what's missing in our present and to lose hope of anything different. And in Ezra 3, you come to God. And you are the kingdom of God is the king. The king is the king. The king to the relationship of God's people with God and all that God has promised to his people. Why does God allow another temple to come? Why a second temple is way less than the first? And the answer is, we don't know. Rescued by God from slavery in Egypt. But in the second temple account, they're the guilty ones. That God is effectively rescuing them from themselves and their own sin. And the real need is not deliverance from being slaves in Egypt, as the Egyptians are delivered from being slaves of their own, but it's being delivered from being slaves to their own. And maybe the second temple is here to point to the need for the Savior, the Father, 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 the Savior, the Let's be careful. Regret over our sins can be a good thing if it brings us humility and repentance. It can be an ongoing devastation if it gets us stuck in the past when God wants to move us forward. Meaning that their hope needs to be not in how God moves in the past, not in their faith, but in the God who makes promises and who will to work in our lives according to his purpose, will, and time. In uncertain times, in any time, in repentance, in guilt, whatever, the only certain hope is hope in God alone. Processing all that. It is really easy to get sick of that. Maybe it's easier to get over. More task to this, but no. Especially when I'm taking time. We're always in the end of the road. I'm going to be some work of God in our lives? Or could you sin? You know, if you tend to that, forgiven, or if you can be addiction, or whatever, whoever we're looking back at for security to keep us from moving forward, trusting God. And this is kind of the building temple, a good reminder of just how good God is in keeping his promises to us, even in our sins, even in the uncertainty of our lives. And so much of what we're reading here points to Jesus on the cross, God reaching to us in where we do life, and God's design, and we are pulled from there into the life that He's created and called us to. Even if we don't understand what that life looks like or how God likes to guide us to it. Haggai was a prophet. He was a contemporary of Zerubbabel and Jesse. And the book of Haggai, written by the same guy, Haggai, was written between August of 520 BC and December of 520 BC. And there's three things to know. What does it take in uncertain times when we come to focus on the past, what is that, what does it take to rebuild our life? What does it take to build us up? To transform us and grow us and keep us moving forward to being the people that God has elected us to be, that God has lovingly and purposely created and called us to be. Maybe we're in danger. You know, we look around at what's going on in the world today and we're in danger thinking that what's around us is greater than that. Maybe our sins are way too serious. Maybe our lives are falling apart because of the things that we've done, or maybe we've defaulted to what we know, to our comfort zone. Maybe we're looking at what's lacking. Now, the answer is not in the past. The answer isn't within us. We don't have what it takes, but God does. And hope is found in these words, I am with you. So put your name there. I am with Steve. In uncertain times, in any time, the only certain hope is in God. But
none of us have done here until God graduates us from the whole world.